Wednesday, May 28th. First reading from the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 17, verse 22, through chapter 18, verse 1. After Paul's escorts had taken him to Athens, they came away with instructions for Silas and Timothy to join him as soon as possible. Then Paul stood up at the Areopagus and said, "You Athenians, I see that in every respect you are very religious. For as I walked around looking carefully at your shrines, I even discovered an altar inscribed, 'To an unknown God.' What therefore you unknowingly worship, I proclaim to you. The God who made the world and all that is in it, the Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in sanctuaries made by human hands, nor is he served by human hands because he needs anything. Rather, it is he who gives to everyone life and breath and everything. He made from one the whole human race to dwell on the entire surface of the earth, and he fixed the ordered seasons and the boundaries of their regions so that people might seek God, even perhaps grope for him and find him, though indeed he is not far from any one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as even some of your poets have said, for we too are his offspring. Since therefore we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the divinity is like an image fashioned from gold, silver, or stone by human art and imagination. God has overlooked the times of ignorance, but now he demands that all people everywhere repent, because he has established a day on which he will judge the world with justice through a man he has appointed, and he has provided confirmation for all by raising him from the dead." When they heard about resurrection from the dead, some began to scoff, but others said, "We should like to hear you on this some other time." And so Paul left them. But some did join him and became believers. Among them were Dionysius, a member of the court of the Areopagus, a woman named Damaris, and others with them. After this, he left Athens and went to Corinth. Haydock Commentary. St. Paul calls them over-religious or superstitious. To be superstitious or given to superstition is commonly taken for a vain and groundless religious worship, but it is also sometimes used in a good sense. And perhaps St. Paul, in the beginning of his speech to so many men of learning, does not so openly blame them for being vainly and foolishly superstitious, but by their inscription to the unknown God, he takes notice how nice and exact they were in not omitting to pay some kind of homage to any god or gods of all other nations whom they might not know. Some interpreters think that by this altar they designed to worship every god of any nation who was not come to their knowledge, or to worship that great god hinted at in the writings of Plato. Or, as others conjecture, that god of the Jews, of whom they might have heard such wonders, and whose name the Jews themselves said to be unknown and ineffable. However, from this inscription, St. Paul takes an occasion with wonderful dexterity, with sublime reflections, and with that solid eloquence of which he was master, and which he employed as often as it was necessary, to inform them and instruct them concerning the works of the one true God, of whom they had little knowledge by their own fault, that this one true God made the world and all things in it, that from one man he raised all mankind, that his presence is not confined to temples made by the hands of men, being everywhere and in all creatures, preserving them every moment, that in him we live and move and have our being, or subsist, that it is he who has determined the time, limits, or bounds of every empire and kingdom and of every man's life, that this true God who made, preserves, and governs all things in heaven and on earth cannot be like to gold, silver, or anything made by the art or fancy of men. He puts them in mind that according even to one of their own heathen poets, Aratus, men themselves are the offspring of God, being blessed with a being and knowledge above all other creatures in this world, who by the light of reason ought to seek God, and by considering the visible effects of providence over the world and the creatures in it, might come to the knowledge of this one God, the author of all, at least to an imperfect knowledge of him, as men find out things by feeling or, as it were, groping in the dark. He then adds that having, as it were, overlooked and permitted men for many ages to run on in this ignorance and blindness in punishment of their sins, now the same true God hath been pleased to announce to all men that henceforward they acknowledge and worship him, that they repent and do penance for their sins. It may be asked why they had not implicit faith, worshiping the true though unknown God. First, because the worship of the true God can never exist with the worship of idols. Second, because an explicit faith in God is required of all. Third, because it is repugnant to implicit faith to admit anything contrary to it, as comparing this unknown God with the pagan idols. God dwelleth not in temples. He who is infinite cannot be confined to space, nor stand in need of what human hands can furnish. Temples are not for God, but for man. It is the latter who derives assistance from them. The same may be observed of all exterior acts of worship. They are serviceable inasmuch as they proceed from or powerfully assist interior devotion, by the impressions which exterior objects leave upon the soul. The reciprocal action of one upon the other in our present state of existence is great and inevitable. God indeed dwells in the temple, and in the soul of the just man, but he is not confined there, as the idols were to their temples. Hence the prayer of Solomon at the consecration of the temple, "If heaven and the heaven of heavens cannot contain thy immensity, how much less this house which I have erected?" God dwelleth here then to receive the prayers and sacrifices of the faithful, but not as though they needed anything. God is not contained in temples so as to need them for his dwelling or any other uses as the heathens imagined. Yet by his omnipresence he is both there and everywhere. St. Paul here cites Erastus, a Greek poet, and his own countryman, a native of Cilicia. God has appointed a day for judging all men with equity by the man, to wit Christ Jesus, and also his true Son, whom he has appointed to be their judge. And by raising Jesus from the dead, he hath made it credible and given sufficient proofs of this truth, that everyone shall rise from the dead. Resurrection of the dead seems so impossible even to the philosophers among them, that some of them presently laughed and made a jest of it. The illustrious convert Dionysius was made the first bishop of Athens. The martyrologies say that St. Paul raised him to that dignity. Dionysius is the same one who, observing the convulsions of nature which paid homage as it were to its God expiring upon the cross, and not knowing the cause, is said to have exclaimed, "Either the universe is falling to ruin, or the God of nature must be suffering." It appears from his writings that he was, previous to his conversion, of the Platonic school. The Gospel from John chapter 16, verses 12 through 15. Jesus said to his disciples, "I have much more to tell you, but you cannot bear it now. But when he comes, the Spirit of truth, he will guide you to all truth. He will not speak on his own, but he will speak what he hears, and will declare to you the things that are coming. He will glorify me, because he will take from what is mine and declare it to you. Everything that the Father has is mine. For this reason I told you that he will take from what is mine and declare it to you." Haydock Commentary. When the Spirit of truth is come, he will teach you all truth. He will direct you and the church in the ways of truth. For he shall not speak of himself or of himself only, because, says St. Augustine, he is not from himself, but proceeds from the Father and the Son. Whatsoever he shall hear, he shall speak. This hearing, says St. Augustine, is his knowledge, and his knowledge is his essence or being, which from eternity is from the Father and the Son. The like expressions are applied also to the Son as proceeding from the Father. See John 5:30 and 8:16. If he shall teach all truth, and that forever, how is it possible that the Church could ever err, or hath erred in matters of faith at any time or in any point of doctrine? On this supposition, would not the Holy Ghost have forfeited his title of Spirit of Truth? All things whatsoever the Father hath are mine. The obvious sense of these words shows that the Son hath the same nature and the same substance with the Father, and that he is one and the same God with him. And by Christ adding, "Therefore the Holy Ghost shall receive of mine," we are taught that the third person proceeds from both the Father and the Son, and that he receives and has the same perfections.